Well, hey, as you can tell, it is a good week to be a kid around First Baptist Church. There was a lot of fun taking place, and we appreciate all the parents bringing them in, day out. It was a hot week, but boy, just a great time. So as you heard, about 300 kids over that with all the adults packed into this place all over the campus Monday through Friday and had just a great time. And as Pastor Steve mentioned at the beginning of the service, on their way right now are 50-plus high school students that are on their way to Hume Lake camp. So we want to be praying for them. And I got to tell you, the most exciting thing right here this week, several of those kids made decisions that said they want to follow after Christ. And they said, you know, they want to begin a relationship with God. And they want to begin a life to follow after Him, which is just amazing. And I know for me, I am really praying that we see that same kind of thing among our high school kids. If they don't know Him, to make that commitment to follow after Him. If they do, to grow deeper. And that is a really cool thing. I know the power of making a decision like that. I made a decision to follow after Christ at high school summer camp. And so we know just how valuable those decision points can be, whether it's a kid or even an adult, whether it's a camp or a retreat, something like that. And yet I share all that, even with my incredible excitement at the decisions that have been made. Still, there is an understanding that whether it's a child or a teenager or an adult who prays that prayer, that is the beginning of their journey with God. The real proof of that commitment is not necessarily that day, not necessarily that week, not necessarily even this year. The real proof of that will be proven out over the years. And I share that, not trying to be negative, not trying to be discouraging. You know me, I celebrate every time a person takes a step towards Christ. But also, especially when you see the passage that we're going to look at today, we just need to keep it real and recognize that even though a person makes a decision, the walk of faith is really a journey. And while every journey begins with a first step, we also have to be careful not to mistake that step with the actual journey. Because as you can see on the screen there, the title for this morning's message is Real Faith is Faith That Goes the Distance. And so that's what we're going to talk about. You know, in my office, I have a poster. It's like a poster board. It's a collage, actually, of pictures of high school students that go back a few years now to when I was the youth pastor here at the church. And every once in a while, I'll pull this collage out, and I'll look at these pictures. A lot of them were pictures that were taken at camp or at a moment of big decision, something like that. And I will pull that board out, and I'm almost always overcome with two very powerful emotions. The first emotion is just joy. I mean, to look around and to see some of those people that I went to camp with and see them make decisions. Now they're bringing their kids and involved in Vacation Bible School, and you look at some of these ones that are in these pictures, and your heart just overflows with joy, not only for the friendship, but for what God is doing in their life. But I'll also be honest, there's plenty of times that I can look at that collage and I can say my heart is filled really with an overwhelming sorrow. And there have been times when I literally have wept tears to think of people that once their light burned so bright, right? They seemed so strong and their faith was so bright. And then over time and over the years and for decisions or circumstances or doubts, that faith begins to flicker and at least in some ways appears to have gone out. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking. Some of you may say, well, you know what? Hey, at least if they were there as a kid or they were there at camp and they prayed a prayer and they asked Jesus to come into their heart, even if they're not living for Him, right? It's okay, because everybody knows that once a person's saved, they're always saved, right? In fact, here's the dilemma that I want to address this morning, and it's one that really comes from our passage. The dilemma is this: can a person who made a decision to follow Christ at some point in the past live with an assurance, a confidence that they are saved forever, regardless of their life from that point forward? And again, I am not trying to be a negative. If you're a guest here this morning, this is kind of a theological, dig deep sermon that we're going to go into today. So I encourage you to put your thinking caps on, but this is a real question. This is a very real question that people have, and it's a very real question that is dealt with in our text this morning from the book of Hebrews. So grab your Bible, grab your message notes. We've been in a series in the book of Hebrews. The series is called Greater, because the theme of the book of Hebrews is that everything that ever came before, or everything that will ever come after this, Jesus is greater than all those things. And because Jesus is greater, the author is making the point that you can grab a hold of him and never let go. Grab a hold of him and go deep into him, even when you feel like quitting. So we're going to be at the end of Hebrews chapter 5 and then into chapter 6. As you're turning there, let me just tell you kind of the topic of the day is a doctrine known as eternal security. John Calvin, hundreds of years ago, talked about the perseverance of the saints. So in other words, once a person is a saint or in the family of God, that they will persevere in that. Now, the phrase eternal security is not one that you actually find in the Bible, but what you have is concepts, Bible teaching, that when you put those together are formed into a type of thinking called a doctrine, and that doctrine is eternal security, and the doctrine says this: true salvation, when a person is really saved, they cannot be lost because they are kept secure by Christ. So in other words, if Christ brings us to him, once a person is saved, he will hold on tightly to them, and that's kind of the topic of the day, eternal security. Before we jump into Hebrews 6, which is one of the more difficult passages really in all of the New Testament, I want to lay a little foundation before we jump into it. And the foundation I want to lay is really why I, this is just me personally, why I believe in this idea of eternal security, which a person that is truly saved will not be lost because they're held onto by Christ. And I just want to share a few scriptures with you. There's plenty more that we could share, but I narrowed it down to three. The first one comes from John chapter 6. And in John 6, Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and so that drew a real big crowd. He was very popular. Then he gave some hard teaching about what it means to really follow him. A lot of the people that came for the free food, once they heard the teaching, actually began to leave. And so people were asking the question, who's in, who's out, right? Who's really making up this group that we call disciples? And this is what Jesus says. He says, All those that the Father give me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And then in verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those that he has given to me, but raise them up on the last day. So notice, he says, all that the Father gives will come, and they'll be saved, and none of them will be lost. Why? Well, if you look at John chapter 10, same kind of concept, Jesus says this. He says, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Get this, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so even the worst enemy that will try to snatch one of Jesus's true followers away, he says they won't be able to snatch them out because I've got them. The Apostle Paul carries on this theme, kind of develops this doctrine of eternal security or perseverance of the saints. And this is what he teaches about kind of the process of salvation. In Romans 8, he says this, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. So in other words, before you even knew about God, God was thinking about you. And he says, the ones that he foreknew and the ones that he's predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And so the idea is from the very beginning all the way to heaven, God holds them, and that is the process of salvation. Later on, just a few verses down in Romans chapter 8, he makes the great argument where he says, and I'm convinced, Paul says, that there's nothing in the heavens or the earth, nothing that's ever come before or ever come again, angel or demon, that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Okay? So those passages are just some of the ones why I personally believe in this concept of eternal security, that God holds those that are truly his firm in his hand. Remember those scriptures, because now we need to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. We're going to read the end of chapter 5 and then into 6, verse 9. So let me begin. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 says this, we have much to say about this. This is kind of a pastoral word of encouragement that the author gives, and it's a stern, kind of a firm word, but this is what he says. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you still need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from the acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instructions about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead. These saying those are kind of the elementary teachings. It's time to go on to those deeper things, and God permitting, we will do so. These next verses, verses 4-6, is really where kind of the trouble comes, if you will. He says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Then he gives an illustration from nature, and it's a good one. Same kind of thing that Jesus does in a little different way. He says, land that drinks the rain often falls on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. So if the rain comes and it produces fruit, that's great. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. And then he ends on a word of hope, but he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things, in your case, things that accompany salvation. So obviously there's a lot in there, a lot of challenging, a lot of very convicting things. If you pull that apart, it's a strong word of challenge from the author of Hebrews. And you also may say, well, Glenn, you just made this big case why you believe in eternal security. And yet when you read that, it seems like something else is going on there. It seems like that's kind of different from the verses you just read. So what's going on with that? Well, for starters, here's what I want to say. We need to remember that the Bible, though we have it in one book, and it is one book, the Bible is 66 individual books, right? It's unified, but it's got different authors who face different situations. We're writing for different purposes, different contexts, different people receiving all of those things. And yet I believe, even with all the incredible diversity, in fact, one of the things that just blows me away, and I've shared this before, about the Word of God, is that it's so diverse. It's written over thousands of years, different places, and yet it's so unified. And so I believe that even though the Bible is diverse, that it's not going to contradict itself, right? So Jesus isn't going to say something and Paul something different. And yet sometimes the approach of the author is going to be approaching really even the same topic, but from a different angle. One author has one area of emphasis, the other author has maybe another area of emphasis. So the classic example that's always made sense to me on this is when the Apostle Paul writes about salvation and he writes about faith, and this is what he says. It's a very famous verse. He says, "For it's by grace that we've been saved through faith. And this is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not by works that we're saved, so no one can boast." And so Paul is writing to these Ephesians who are saying, you know, I'm going to work my way to God. And he says, you can't do it. There is no way you can work yourself to God. It's only by God's grace and your faith that you are saved. It's not your works. James, later on, is actually writing a different audience, different set of situation, and this is what he says. He says, well, what good is it, James does in chapter 2, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of them says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. And so we come to that, and James actually goes on and he says, well, here's the thing, even demons believe. Even demons, you know, have an intellectual understanding that God is real and Jesus who he says who he is. But he says, but that's not real faith. And so he comes at it, the same issue, this issue of faith, in a little different way than the Apostle Paul. But when you put those together, you don't have a contradiction. What you have is a fuller understanding of what real faith is. That real faith begins and ends with our faith in God. It's not by our works. And yet, James says, but you know what? If it is real faith, it's gonna have evidence of it as well. And so that's one of those situations. And so when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's talking to the crowd and he says, no one's going to ever snatch you out of my hand, he knows that there's people that are getting kind of worried. Am I in or am I out? What's going on here? And he needs to give them a word of encouragement, a word of loving encouragement. And yet when the author of Hebrews, he's talking to a group of people that are facing persecution. And remember, many of them are facing a very real struggle. Am I going to abandon my faith? That's one of the questions that the people in Hebrews were asking. Do I go the distance or do I chuck it and go back to where I was before? And so the author of Hebrews has that pastoral warning to say, no, don't give up, go the distance. And so that kind of helps us understand that. Now, having said all that, there are a number of different traditional approaches to the passage that we read, Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. I said that's where the controversy tends to come from. And so here's what I'm going to do. I want to present three positions that you'll see, traditional positions on how to interpret this passage, and then kind of the strengths and weaknesses on each one of those. So remember, Hebrews 6, he says, you know, there's those that have been enlightened, those that have shared in the Holy Spirit, those that have tasted the heavenly gift, tasted God's word, and if they fall away. And so the question is, well, what's he talking about? Who is this talking about? What's this falling away all about? And so the first kind of traditional approach is this one. It describes real Christians that are in very real danger of falling away. And that's a position that you'll see many, many times, and many people believe in this. This is not a popular one with folks like me that believe in eternal security, right? Because he's saying that these are real Christians, that they run the risk of being snatched out of Jesus' hand, if you want to take it like that. Now, we need to be honest with this, and we need to recognize that there's some strengths to this position. I think the strength of this position is that it deals most faithfully with our actual text from Hebrews chapter 6, because when it describes all those things I just talked about, been enlightened, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the heavenly gift, tasted God's word, that sure seems to describe people who had a very sincere, real Christian experience. If you were to come to this passage all on its own, and this is all you had, and you read that, you would say, yeah, it's describing people that knew God, and then they fell away. So if you approached it in a vacuum, that might be the approach. But you can't approach any scripture in a vacuum, right? It's all God's living and active word. And so I would say the weakness of this position that says it's real Christians that are going to fall away is that it neglects those other teachings throughout scripture, those other teachings that we just saw about a person being held firm in Christ's hand. But that's one position. A second position, traditional approach to this passage, is that it's describing only superficial Christians, people who appeared to be Christians by their outward appearance and by some of the things they did, but eventually they fall away from not a genuine, but only an apparent faith. So in other words, they're not really Christians to begin with. They look like it. They're hanging around. They know the language. They do some of the acts, but it hasn't really sunk into their heart. And it's not real for them. And so, you know, they fall away, which is a bummer, but nobody's losing their salvation because there was no real salvation to begin with. So I would say the strength of this position is that I think it's the most faithful one to the other teachings throughout scripture, this idea that God holds us firm in his hand. And we see the idea throughout, you see it both in the Bible and some of us have seen it in real life. There's people who seem like they've got it all together. They seem like they're going well with Christ, and then they seem to burn out and fade away. So for instance, Judas, right? Judas is one of the 12 original disciples, and he's one of the guys. I mean, he's with Jesus when he does the miracles and when he does all the teaching. And so, I mean, Judas is even given a position of authority and responsibility in the group. They make him the treasurer. There was something they saw in Judas that made them think, yeah, this is a guy that's one of us and we could trust him. And yet at the end, Judas, of course, denies Christ and goes away. Matthew chapter 7, you might be familiar with this. It's a picture of kind of the end times. And Jesus says there's some that come to him that did some really amazing things. They even did miracles. They cast out demons. And yet Jesus says, I'll say to you on that last day, depart from me, I never knew you. So in other words, they were doing stuff that looked real Christian, but they didn't really know Jesus. So it wasn't a real sincere faith. And so that's an example you see in the Bible. I think this is a really powerful one in 1 John. John, again, is very pastoral, and he's writing about a group of people that were involved in the faith and involved in the church, and then they've gone out, and now they're actually making trouble for the church. And this is what John says about them. He says, those that went out from us, they went out from us, but did they really, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had really belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And so John says, no, they weren't really part of it. If they were, they would have stayed. But since they weren't, they went. And so, again, the strength of this position of what we read here is they're not genuine Christians. They're just people that kind of look like it, going through the motions, looking good on the outside. There's some strength to that. And we know that that's true. We know that every church, that every gathering of people, and some of us here today know what it means to go through the motions without letting Jesus really capture our heart, to have that true time of salvation. I would say the weakness of this position, however, is that I think it underemphasizes the Christian experience described in Hebrews. So I don't think it deals as well as you could with this actual text, which seems to be describing people who have some sort of genuine Christian experience. But that's one of the positions. Third position, kind of traditional opinion is this, that it's the author is talking to kind of a, giving a hypothetical warning to challenge an immature group of Christians to persevere in their faith. And so they're genuine Christians, but they're just immature, and they need to grow up. And so he's giving them a little threat, and he's laying down the law. And he says, unless you grow up, this is the things that are going to happen to you. So the strengths of this position is it takes seriously both the text of Hebrews 6 that it's describing real Christian people and the rest of the scripture that they can't fall away. It's just a kind of a hypothetical warning. It's not really going to happen, but if you don't shape up, it could. And so kind of the weakness of this is it assumes that the author is exaggerating for effect. Right, that he's saying something that couldn't even really be true, but kind of to make the point. And the example that makes sense to me on this is if you're a parent and you got some little kids in the back and you're driving somewhere and they're causing a problem back there, what parent hasn't turned around and said, if you do not, you know, start playing well with your brother, I will turn this car around and we will go straight home and you will go to bed for the night, right? Now, the problem is it's 2 p.m, and, you know, you're driving on some important errand, you're not going to turn the car around, but you want them to know that you're serious. That's not a good parenting technique, by the way. I'm just saying some of us may have done it through the years. The point is that the weakness is that he's exaggerating for effect. And so those are kind of the three traditional approaches. There are other twists on it. I probably read a dozen commentaries on this passage in the last couple weeks. Most every way of dealing with this passage falls into one of those categories. And I share those three approaches to you in part to help us understand this scripture, because that's really our goal, which is to dig in and understand this scripture. But also just to illustrate something to you that we need to know. And that is that the Bible is deep waters. This is not a shallow, simple book. This is God's living, active word. It's ancient. It's difficult to understand, but it contains the words of life. And often when we come to the Bible, there's going to be a clear interpretation, a very obvious thing. Grab a hold of those things and don't let go of them. But sometimes we're going to come to texts like this and we're going to recognize that they're difficult and there's different approaches to them. Now, personally, I tend to lean towards approach number 2 or number 3, partly in part because it fits with my theological position. But I can tell you with sincerity that I've got Christian brothers and sisters, dear Christian brothers and sisters, that also love the Word of God that hold to points 1, 2, or 3. And the point is that there are some difficult things. And I also know this. We may get to heaven one day, and God's going to say, hey, you forgot to mention, you know, option 4 and option 5, which, you know, is where the truth is. But the Bible is deep. And the Bible is good. And most people will run away from these things. Most people say, it's too hard. Let's just skip on to the next thing. What I want to encourage us is even when we come to hard things, not run away, but lean into them. Because in those difficulties is sometimes where we find the deepest and the greatest truth. And I actually really believe this about this passage. Because while it's hard to understand, I think in some ways, this is a passage that unlocks all of the book of Hebrews for us. Because again, you've got to remember that these are people that are struggling. These are people that are feeling temptations. They're feeling the weight of the world. They're feeling like giving up and going away. And he's writing to say, don't stay firm. Don't fall away. Don't do these things. And that really helps us understand. So here's what I want to do for just our remaining few minutes together. I want to move away from some of those difficult things, and I want to grab a hold of some of the things that we can know with certainty from this passage, because there's a lot of great stuff in here. And the first thing that we should know as we come through this whole passage is this, is that true faith is always going to be a faith that goes the distance. If it's real faith, it's going to be a faith that perseveres. So let's just say you're running a race and you decide, hey, I want to be a guy that runs a race. And so I show up to the start of the race, and I got my shoes on and I got my running clothes. I'm looking good, and the gun goes off and I start running, and I'm running with the pack and I'm doing great, and you know, I'm feeling good. Hey, I'm running the race. And then after a little bit, you know, I start to get a little tired and, you know, start to even get a little bit discouraged because you still got a long ways to go and people are passing you by. And so you think, you know, here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to grab a seat for a little bit. I'm just going to rest here on the side. And so I'm going to sit down, and I sit down. And then the runners go by and I start to think, hey, this sitting down on the side thing is pretty comfortable. It's quite a bit easier. And so you know what? Everybody else is running by. I think I actually am going to just stay sitting here on the side. So here's the question. Has that person run the race? That person started the race, but the runners are the ones who began the race and the ones that have finished the race. And I want to share something with you. When I was in seminary, seminary is school for pastors. When I was in pastor school, to graduate at my school, here's what you had to do. You had to pass an oral exam. So you wrote a paper, big theological paper, and then you presented it. And then some of the professors, I think there were three professors that you had to pass an oral exam, and they could ask you all kinds of questions. Looking back now, it really was not that terrible. At the time, it was terrifying. I'm talking about terrifying. So you get in there, and on the day that I went in there, one of the professors actually pulled out a box, kind of like this, and he said, here's what I want you to do. Let's talk about salvation. Let's talk about how a person knows God. And he pulled out these blocks, and on each of these blocks were big Bible words, like glorification or sanctification or regeneration. And he pulled out all of these blocks and he put them on a table. I think I've got 8 here today. I think at the time they had maybe 12 or something like that, because it started all the way back with foreknowledge and predestination, which is stuff we're not even going to get into. But here's what he said. He said, I want you to take these blocks with theological terms and I want you to put them in the order that they occur, right? From the beginning to the end. And so the first one in our little example here is this word calling, right? So calling is that time, as I said before, God knows you even before you know him. And that calling is when a person's eyes begin to open up and to see who God is. And you know, maybe our hearts are warm to him, we're drawn to him, we're intellectually interested in him. That's because God's calling you. God's calling. And that's that first step of salvation, God's call. Now, if it's a true call, you're going to start to see how great God is. And when you see how great God is, one of the necessary things is to see how low we are compared to him. And so that leads to a big theological word called repentance. Repentance is when I say, you know what, this life that I'm living, I've got to turn it around. The way that I'm going is the way that leads to sin. I want to turn around and I want to go towards God. That's called repentance. And so when a person is called, then the next step is they repent and they say, I want to go towards him. Repentance, that asking for forgiveness, that turning around, coupled with belief or faith, leads to conversion. conversion is what I want to suggest, the third step in this. So conversion is that moment when before I was out of Christ. And then as Paul says, the person that has no condemnation is the person who is in Christ. That's a converted person. Their life has been changed theologically. God sees them differently and they are converted. Now, a number of different things happen at that point, some kind of theological stuff. One of them is that we're justified. Justification was one of the words on these blocks that I had to put in order. Justified means that we're made in a right position with God. You could also put the term on there, adopted. We're adopted into the family. And so when a person repents and is converted, they are justified. We also know that they are regenerated. This is another word that was on there, the word regeneration. Regeneration is that idea that we're born again, right? Because we're made new. Paul talks about it being a new creation, right? Jesus talks about being born again. We are regenerated. We are made new. Now, all of these things are super important and they're amazing. And yet we tend to think that those things happen and that's kind of the end of it. And yet there's more blocks and there's more stuff here. And so these things, especially when you're talking about repentance, conversion, justification, those are things that can happen in a moment, right? In a short period. But that doesn't mean that it's over, because there's also this big Bible word called sanctification. Sanctification is kind of a fancy way of saying that I'm going to keep growing in Christ. I'm going to become more like him. Now, again, these things may take a moment. The calling, some of us, that calling takes place over months or even years, but this stuff takes place in a moment. But this right here, sanctification, that takes place in a lifetime. Right? That's ups and downs following. And yet you're still not done, because in the book of Hebrews, especially, but other places, you see that true salvation is salvation that includes perseverance, a salvation that makes it to the end. And then the last block that we have is the one that says glorification. Glorification means I get to go to heaven and be with Jesus. And that's the goal, right? That's where we want to get. And yet we look at this, and as evangelical Christians, we tend to emphasize this part here, this conversion, this stuff that takes place in a moment, and it is very important. The journey doesn't begin without the first step, but the first step is not the whole journey. All of this is what God wants to do in your life. All of this is a part of salvation. And so that's why the author is writing to say, remember, you're regenerated. You tasted these things. And so don't give up, because you know how you know your salvation is real is it perseveres to the end, all the way until the very end when we're glorified and we're with God in heaven. And I think a lot of times we short circuit our understanding of salvation and what God wants to do by focusing on those small things. And the author of Hebrews says, no. Keep running the race. Never give up. Real faith perseveres. I hope that that's encouraging to you when you get tired. I hope that's encouraging to you when you want to give up. Don't give up. Press on. Persevere. Your good and your loving Jesus holds you in his hand, but he also calls you to walk with him. And not just at a little bit, but to go the distance. So the author of Hebrews gives a couple of other implications. And then let me just kind of close us out with a couple of these real quick. He says, because of this, because real faith goes the distance, here's something that he says is very important. He says that we all have to keep growing in our moving forward in our relationship with Christ. So you remember when we read the passage from Hebrews, it began by saying, hey, you guys should be teachers by now, but you still need someone to instruct you. He says, you guys should be, you know, by now you should be moving on from the milk, but you know, you can't get to the solid food, you still need the milk. By now, you should be moving on to the deeper things of faith, but you still need the elementary teachings. And so he says, don't forget, in this whole process, you've got to keep pressing in, leaning forward, moving towards Christ. And so the challenge for each of us is very clear on this one. What are you doing to take responsibility for your spiritual growth? We tend to think it's the church's responsibility, my spouse's responsibility, my pastor's responsibility, and people may play a role in your spiritual growth, but your spiritual growth is between you and Christ. What are you doing to press forward in your relationship with Christ. When we did the 2020 vision, we said a couple things. Because if your spiritual growth plan is, I'm going to come to church on occasion, I'm going to listen to someone talk about faith, right? Because listening to a sermon or someone else talk about faith is very important. But I'm doing all the work here. You guys are, you know, that just came to me. Probably shouldn't have said it. But the point is, you know, and so we said, even as a part of the 2020 vision, coming to church is important, but so is getting in a community group where you can talk these things out. And so is finding a place for you to serve. Because actually, when we grow the best is not when we're being served, but when we're serving others. And so the point that he makes is if it's real faith, it's going to persevere and you've got to keep moving forward. And then the last point that I want to make is this, is as long as there is breath, there is hope. So never give up. Because here's the temptation, at least for me, and I'm sure for you, is you hear all this stuff and you start to think about the people that you knew that have fallen away. And maybe it's a child, or maybe it's a loved one, maybe it's a grandchild. And you tend to feel hopeless in that. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, I'm too far gone. God's given up on me and there's no more hope. I'm here to tell you that as long as there is breath in your lungs or in that other person's lungs, there is hope. This is the way the author of Hebrews ends it. He says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. There's still hope. Never give up. And I told you at the beginning of the message about that collage of pictures that I keep in my office from my youth group days. And there's a guy whose picture is on that board. And I have great friendships with him, great memories with him, great times when his faith was alive. And after high school, he really struggled. And in many ways, he drifted away. He got involved in alcohol, started smoking marijuana. His motivation went down. He got hooked on other drugs after that. And so I would see him around town, and we'd always have a good friendship and a good laugh. But inside, this is a guy who was making bad decisions and going the wrong way. And I felt like, you know, what happened? What happened to this faith? So earlier this week, Janny and I were out for a walk one evening. And I think we were walking down Mills Avenue, and this big old truck, you know, pulls up beside us, and out of the cab of the truck jumps this guy. And I didn't recognize him right at first because I hadn't seen him for a while, but he comes up, and then I recognized him. It's this guy. And his eyes are looking clearer than I've seen in years, and he throws his arms around me. And we have some laughs, and we talk about the good times and some of those times. But then he said this to me. He said, you know what else? He says, I'm 18 months clean. And more than that, he was on fire for the Lord, and I'm serving in this place, and I'm caring about this, and I'm involved in this, and I share that story with you so that we would not give up hope, because sometimes it feels like the story is over, and as long as there is breath, the story is not over. Don't give up hope. Don't give up hope on your loved ones. Don't give up hope on yourself. God calls us to a real faith, a faith that perseveres, but it is a lifetime journey that he calls you to. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you, God, that your word is deep. It's not just shallow, little simple stuff to understand easily, but it's deep stuff that you call us to. Thank you that we can find you in the depth of that and that you call us, Lord, to even greater and greater things all the time. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here today. And I pray that we would learn what it means to have a life of faith and a life of faith that goes to the end. Encourage us when we get tired, Lord, that we would run the race with perseverance all the way to the end. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.